Once again, back to Acts chapter 23 this morning, and I'm going to begin with a question. How long do you think it would take for everything in your life to unravel if God no longer involved himself in your affairs? Think about this, okay? How long do you think it would take for your life to unravel entirely if God just withdrew his presence, his influence, his direction altogether? How long? The answer to that question, you don't know. You don't know what the answer is because God usually involves himself in your life and mine in a way that's fairly undetectable. You just don't know how involved he is. From time to time, you can see it more directly, but generally speaking, you don't know, neither do I. How involved is he? Is he responsible for every little detail in your life? Every little aspect of your daily activity, is God behind it all, or just some stuff? Just every once in a while. The answer to that question is debatable, but we do know that God does exercise a great deal of oversight in regard to his creation. You know that the Bible tells us that not a single sparrow dies without God knowing about that. God keeps track of birds, not just the big majestic ones like eagles and falcons. He keeps track of sparrows, which are a fairly obscure and relatively normal, I guess. He says that he numbers the hairs of your head. If you brushed your hair this morning, several fell out. God knew. He keeps track of these things. And the whole Bible speaks of God's involvement. Isaiah 14:24 says, "The Lord of heaven's armies has sworn this oath, I will do what I please." He says, quote, "It'll all happen as I have planned." That's his oath. The Lord of heaven's armies. That's a big title for God. He says, "I guarantee you this, everything's going to happen according to the way that I've planned it to happen." God says in Jeremiah 32:27, "I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me?" No. There you go. No. And then in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, the Bible tells us that God makes everything work in agreement with the counsel of his will, the counsel and design of his own plan. God makes everything work out according to that. So you talk about God's involvement, it doesn't overtly tell us that God directs every single step, but we know that everything that we do will work together to accomplish God's will, no matter which side of that coin we happen to be on. Whether you're faithful or wicked, God will use you, and he will do what he wants to do through you. So how does he do it? He does it by his providence. That's a fancy word. God's providence is a sort of theme in Scripture. The term in the Bible that we find is pronoias. It's a Greek term. It's the one that is designated the English term providence. And in the Greco-Roman world, the word that's used, the one that we would say providence, it was usually associated with the idea that the universe was governed by a rational and purposeful order. So that's in the Greco-Roman, with the pagan world in ancient times. They recognized that the universe was governed, but they wouldn't necessarily go so far as to say that it was God Almighty or Jesus Christ, the King. They would just say, well, we recognize that there's some order and some governance in this universe. In modern day, those that are too afraid to acknowledge the lordship of Christ might say things like, well, nothing happens, you know, by accident. So they're admitting that there is a recognition that things happen for a reason. They just don't want to say what the reason is or who's behind it. Well, early in those days of Christianity, one online source tells us that the concept was adopted by early Christians. And so this idea of some governing influence that held sway over the entire universe, that kind of flooded into the church, and Christians sort of grabbed a hold of this idea to express their belief in God's active involvement and guidance in the world. And so this is something now that the Christians have taken that all of mankind recognizes and said, well, it's not coincidence, yes, but we know who's doing it. It's God. It says the idea of divine providence for you and I would be a comforting assurance for those of us who face uncertainty and adversity, and it certainly is, to know that God is in control and has a plan and a purpose for all of the difficult things he allows is indeed a comfort to you and I. Interestingly, the term providence is only used one time in the whole Bible. And we'll actually speak of it next week because it's found in Acts chapter 24 in verse 2. Whether your translation renders it providence or not, the idea is there in the word, again, pronoios in the Greek. And so it's only found one time in the entire Bible, and yet the theme of God's providence dominates both testaments, old and new. You go all the way back, you got the account of Joseph and being sold into slavery by his brothers. Everything seems to be falling apart in his life. He gets unjustly arrested and thrown into prison. It's through a sort of what some might call a random chance sort of series of circumstances, what others would go, God's guiding hand. He ends up becoming second in power over the entire kingdom, only to Pharaoh himself. And God utilizes him to rescue his family and the Jewish people from starvation. It's an illustration of God's providence. You go to the book of Esther, and you can read that for yourself. It's a short one. It's an interesting read, and how God's work is in and through and among, especially Esther and her uncle, to bring about the salvation of the Jewish people. Or how about the account of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, his crucifixion, and all of the injustice and the wickedness and the betrayals that brought about through God's divine authorship the salvation of mankind. So if you are looking for the word providence, you'll scarcely find it in the Bible. If you're looking for the theme, you can't miss it. God is very involved in our lives. On a broad scale, all the way down to the small things that we sometimes overlook. We see God's providential hand working through the will of man, whether that man is good or that man is evil or that man is somewhat neutral. God uses all things to work together for the good of those that have been called according to his purpose. John Phillips says, God delights to work behind the scenes. A storm of rain, perhaps, a delay in a traffic jam, or a seemingly chance meeting, and often, unknown to us, some danger has been averted, or some change of direction has been wrought in our lives. See, you probably are perhaps somewhat aware of how you ended up in this room this morning. But if you knew the sum total of all of God's influence and all the things God changed along the way that got you here to church today, it'd blow your mind. I would go so far as to say that God has been orchestrating your involvement in his mission since before you were born. Think back to your parents or where you grew up or the people you've met along the way. Who invited you here? You think that was accidental? Why are they here? Do you know why I'm here? I was invited by somebody that is now very dear to me. It's my wife. She was a stranger once upon a time and invited me to church. How did she get to church? Well, I don't know if she's here. Where'd she go? She might not appreciate me telling you. You ask her. How'd she get saved? Well, who saved her? How'd that person... How did this start? It began with Jesus Christ on a cross, and here we are. Now, you want to deny God's providential hand in your life. You can say, well, but bad things have happened. Is that God's providence? God is using and able to use even the bad things, the unpleasant things, the things that you don't appreciate, even for good. We need to understand, sometimes I think it just straight up creep you out if you found out how many times God had kind of moved the things on the table just so and saved your life physically, like you should be dead by now. And if God did withdraw his involvement from your affairs, you would be dead. And God has kept us alive and brought us here. Nowhere in today's passage, as we finish up Acts chapter 23, do we see God directly interfering or involving himself with the normal operation of anybody's life. But what we do see is his kind of big picture orchestration of all the little variables that would end up bringing about the fulfillment of what Jesus promised Paul in verse 11. We covered it last week, so I didn't read it this week, but if we back up to verse 11, it says, the following night, the Lord stood by Paul while Paul was in prison. He's laying there on the dungeon floor, just curled up in the fetal position, and there's Jesus standing next to him. Jesus, who had been crucified, rose again and ascended to heaven. Jesus came back into Paul's prison cell to make a cameo appearance and says to him, be of good cheer, Paul, be of good cheer. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness of me in Rome. And so now, though we don't see God miraculously doing things directly involving himself in the situation, God is working behind the scenes to fulfill the promise that Jesus made to Paul the night before. When it was day, verse 12 says, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. More than 40. So these guys get together the very next day. Paul has this amazing encounter with Jesus Christ, who speaks swelling words of encouragement to him, commending him for the job that he's done in Jerusalem, making a bold promise that I'm going to get you to Rome. I approve of your ministry. You are still in my good graces, and I've got your back. And then when it was day, the very next day, it's interesting because no sooner had this wonderful promise been made to the Apostle Paul from the lips of Jesus Christ himself, a great encouragement, no sooner had Jesus stood in his cell that night and Paul becomes a target. Jesus comes to tell him of God's plot to get him to Rome. Paul wakes up to discover a plot against his life. How contrasting, you know what I mean? I mean, if you've ever had a good night in jail, this was it for Paul. I mean, this has to take the cake as far as anybody spending the night in prison. Paul is just on cloud nine. You can imagine the jailers hearing his chains rattle from the next room over as he's hearing Jesus speak to him. Yeah! And he's just excited about all that God has told him and promised to do. He wakes up to find out that there's over 40 people in this community that are hunting me. He went from very high to very low. And if you're a servant of Jesus Christ, you can expect this. You always should. Okay? You can anticipate the fact that once God appears to give you direction in life, guess what's going to happen next? Once God appears, and I'm not saying he's going to show up in your bedroom, but once the Word of God begins speaking to you and the Holy Spirit begins to work in your life and give you some kind of direction that you now are willing to follow and obey, you have demonstrated faith, you have become born again, you inexplicably have a desire to do God's will. As soon as that happens, your faith is going to be tested. I can promise you that. I've seen this so many times. People start getting involved and they're excited about the things of God and they take two steps forward and Satan's there to pop them in the mouth. I've seen people just kind of back on their heels. What was that? It's a good thing that some of us have been around the block, because if you talk to us, we'll tell you. Oh, well, you're just feeling the opposition. See, you've never served the Lord before. That's why you've never felt this opposition. It seems really weird because it's new to you. But you ought to get used to it, because for as long as you serve the Lord in your life, you can expect it. Paul's been serving the Lord for like between 2 and 3 decades. And still, if God gives him another step in the right direction, the devil's there to counter. And so it will happen with us as well. I believe that the times where God has been clearest with you are going to be the times where you can expect the greatest opposition. That's certainly how it's worked in my own life. God has been clear with me at least three occasions that I can recall where, like no other times in my life, has he shown me what he wanted me to do. And those have ended up to be those very times in which I'm most thankful for the level of clarity that he provided, because they have been the very things that I was most tested in, most liable to second guess and doubt and freak out about. I've always been able to go, but no, God was very, very clear with me. And for me to walk away now would be a sin against what he has already revealed. And so no matter how impossible things might seem or how doubtful Paul might get over the next few days, right, or weeks or months or even the next few years, he had better, if he hopes to finish well, he had better remember the night Jesus made him that promise. So for you, never forget God's promises. Never forget God's instructions through his word. Never forget the things that he has commanded of you in Scripture. Because if you do, if you forget those things and you don't take them seriously, it's only sooner or later before the pressure of circumstances knock you right out of the will of God. It won't be hard. Satan, all he has to do is blow a little bit and over you go. So Paul is going to keep himself tethered to what Jesus has promised, and we ought to do the same. Remember what God has promised you in his word. Verse 14 says, they came to the chief priests and elders. These are those 40 men plus that bound themselves under the oath. They came to the chief priests and elders, and they said, we have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now, you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes nearer. First of all, who are these guys? It just says some Jews in verse 14. These are just some weirdos. I mean, over 40 of them, there must have been a lot of weirdos in Jerusalem. These guys just go around making oaths to kill people? We can guess who they were. Most likely, these guys were part of what was called the Sicarii. I think that's a Latin term. Sicarii. It literally means dagger men. They were probably part of this well-known group of radicals called dagger men that had a reputation for kidnap and assassination. You can think of these Sicarii like first century terrorists. These were vicious men. They were violent men who made, according to one commentary, quote, all of Palestine uneasy, end quote. So these were guys who, just this small little group of radicals, made the entire country on edge. Why? Because these guys would kill anybody who stood in opposition to their religious ideals. Anybody who stood in the way of their agenda. Kill them. They called them daggermen because they carried daggers. So they had their weapons of assassination always strapped to their thigh, and at any moment, they could just knife you and kill you, right? These guys were a lot like the modern-day suicide bombers that we have become so familiar with, in the fact that they weren't afraid to give their own life to ensure the death of their enemy. That's what a suicide bomber does. They will give up their life to kill the enemy, which ironically stands in sharp contrast to Jesus, doesn't it? Who gave up his life to save his enemies. So those who think they're doing God a favor by giving their life to kill their enemies are very much anti-Christ. And here these guys are vowing before God They're swearing before God to starve themselves to death if need be, as if God would be pleased with their decision. A vow before God, we will neither eat nor drink. So this is suicide. They go to the chief priests and the elders because 40 plus, that's not enough to do the job. They need the support, the legal support, the political support of the high priests, the Sanhedrin. So it's one thing to have someone in the community who's intent on killing you, but 40? None of us can say that. None of us have ever had 40 or more people intent on killing us. But this goes a step further because now they've partnered with the Supreme Court of the nation and they have the full support of the court. They're going to cooperate with them. So Paul the forecast looks terrible, doesn't it? If I'm Paul and I find out about this, which he does, if I find out about this, I could imagine the floor dropping out. I could imagine my heart sinking. I could imagine flush in the face as if I had just already lost my life. How am I going to survive this? This is the situation that Paul is in. It seems to be an impossible escape, right? Totally backed into a corner. At this point, Paul's totally unaware of the plan, okay? So that fact, to me, says that he's a sitting duck. He didn't even know what's happening. So he's an easy target. Even if he did know what the plan was, he's still in prison and can't really do anything about it, can he? So, here's where God, who lies behind the scenes, begins controlling the scenes he lies behind. Look at verse 16. So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. You ever read that before? You ever read Acts 23 before? You ever get to that verse and go, Paul had a nephew? Let alone a sister? Paul had a family? I mean, have we ever heard of Paul's family ever? The only time we've ever heard anything about his family is that his dad was a Pharisee. That's it. So Paul's family is entirely obscured in Scripture. And yet, here comes Paul's sister's son, as if, like, we're supposed to know who this is. What I think this is God's way of going, do you see me working here? You never knew this. I mean, if you ever sort of had to guess about Paul's family, you'd probably guess that he was ostracized by them after he became a Christian, right? Dad's a Pharisee. These guys are staunch Orthodox Jews. And my boy gets saved. You know, he become a Christian, part of that cult. You can imagine mom, dad, sister, brothers, whoever else might have been related, just nothing to do with that guy anymore. Wrote him off. Because that happens in false religions. That's what people do to their kids. That's what children do to their parents. That's what brothers do to their sisters. They write them off. They'll have nothing to do with them. This is part and parcel to being a Christian. Jesus said it himself. He said, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to divide you. I came to bring division, okay? Father will be pitted against son. Children will turn against their parents. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. Son-in-law against father-in-law. Jesus goes, that's what you can expect. So that's kind of what I expect happened to Paul. And then suddenly here comes his sister's son. I don't know. I just didn't want you to miss the point. To me, it's a bit curious. Didn't hear anything about it before, but here we had, you know, this is news to us. So suddenly, here comes this young man. Where did he come from? I don't know. I don't know if he lived in Jerusalem or if, you know, he's in town with mom, you know, for Pentecost, you know, big celebration, everybody's there. Maybe he was there for the festival. We don't know. Another question on this is, how did he ever find himself in a position to hear the plot being discussed by the 40, by these assassins? I mean, did he just kind of make it a habit to hang out outside the window of the, you know, the mob just eavesdrop every once in a while, get some exciting news, and then all of a sudden they're talking about his uncle, and he's like, what? Or maybe he was hanging out outside the doors of the, you know, the Supreme Court chambers where they're having this private discussion. What I'm saying is these discussions were secret, not public. And this kid overhears? I mean, these guys, they should have been a little bit more careful, don't you think, when you're plotting murder? You don't want people to find out. And this kid finds out? Who is he? And how did he overhear this? One last question that comes to my mind is, how did he gain free access to the barracks? You just waltz into prison? Did he have a backstage pass? Like, was this open house or like, you know, bring your nephew to jail day? Here you, oh, well, yeah. Hey, I'm with Paul. Okay. And he goes, hey, listen, Paul, I got to tell you something. I think that this right here in verse 16 is the first of several elements that help you and me recognize just how involved God really is when God needs to get involved. And he did, and so he does. All right? This is not random, what we're seeing here. So in verse 17, Paul then, he called one of the centurions to him, one of the guards, and he said, take this young man to the commander. Now, we don't know how old this young man was. Anywhere from, you know, I don't know, young teens or even younger than that, perhaps, all the way up to early mid-30s. And so this could have been a young adult, but we don't know. Young man is the word here. Take this young man, Paul says, to the commander, for he has something to tell him. And so he took him and brought him to the commander and said, when Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you, he has something to say to you, okay? And so the nephew comes and tells Paul of this plot, and so Paul is now made aware of it. But the big question now is, how is he going to get this information along to the commander? Because the commander is the one that can do something about it. The commander can stop this from happening. So Paul has to get the message along. And logic might suggest that you would tell the centurion to pass it along, right? Okay, there's the guard right there. He has an in with the commander. I should probably tell him of this plot so that he can pass it up from there, right? But that's logic. I'm not saying that Christianity is ever logical. I'm just saying that human logic would say you tell the centurion so that the centurion can tell the commander. But instead, get this. Paul chooses instead to put that responsibility on the one who has less power, less authority, and less credibility with the commander than anyone else. Who's that? His kid nephew. You telling me that that nephew had credibility with the commander of the Roman army? I doubt it. I highly doubt it. But Paul goes, I'm choosing you. Okay? So this centurion is going to take you, but you're the message carrier. I'm entrusting the truth that will save my life to a kid. Does that sound familiar, by the way? You know what the Bible says? The Bible says that God chooses the foolish things of the world. God chooses the weak, the beggarly. Why? To confound the wise. To make us just go, what was he thinking? Well, it's part of God's brilliant plan. He can do whatever he wants with whomever he wants. If he can use a kid, he can use a kid. If he can use you or me, he can use you or me. So you don't need to be special. You don't need to be powerful. You don't have to have credibility in this world. You just need to be faithful to the Lord and obedient to his instruction, which this kid was, and it's going to save some lives. So once again, I think that we can see God working behind the scenes to control the scenes that he lies behind. Now, before we move on, I want you to notice here that just because God was working providentially in this situation, and just because Paul has the reassuring word of Christ, you know, you're going to make it to Rome. So just because of these things, you know, God's in control, didn't mean that Paul could just sit back and relax. He didn't take it that way. Well, God's in control. God's provident, God's sovereign, he's in total. So I'm just going to sit here and not do anything. I mean, you know, I know they're plotting my life, but God will save me. There are a lot of Christians that are that presumptuous that when it's their turn to cooperate with God, they won't. They expect God to do all the work from beginning to end. I think that's a mistake. We set ourselves up for major disappointment, and some of us may be facing some of these disappointments in life because we tend to sit around and wait for God's plan to be fulfilled in our life with no cooperation from us. When the case may be, God's sitting around in heaven waiting for you to cooperate with him. He's already made the first move. You know what you got to do. The Holy Spirit has convicted you of sin. Stop it then. Repent of it. Or the Lord has given you direction, but you won't go. Well, then whose fault is it when your life becomes mediocre? Whose life is it when everything begins to fall apart and you can't hold relationships together and you can't hold a job and everything is sour? Well, whose fault is that? God gives us instruction. God leads us, or at least he tries, and then expects that we will follow. When you expect God to do more than God ever said he would do for you, you're in a stalemate. You know what a stalemate is? When neither party can move. If you've ever played chess, you're both backed into a corner of some sort, and I guess game's over. Nothing happens from that point forward, a stalemate. James chapter 4, verse 3, he says, "You don't have because you don't ask." And so apparently there are some things in life that are contingent upon our initiative. You want God's direction in your life? He's waiting for you to ask. He's waiting for you to pray. He's waiting for you to seek. He's waiting for you to knock. If you do that, Jesus promised the door will be opened. If you seek, you will find. If you pray, he will answer. Okay? There are a lot of people that don't have anything in life because they're not moving forward in life. And by that, I mean moving forward in God's will. Okay? Praying, working, serving, obeying. Nobody does that for you. It's expected of you alone. God certainly won't pray for you or work for you or serve for you or obey for you. You know that God promised Israel a land flowing with milk and honey? You've ever heard that one before? Old Testament stuff again. But that didn't mean that they weren't expected to fight wars in order to conquer that land. So God says, I promise you a land flowing with milk and honey. Then what was Israel's part? Rally the troops and go to war. Or how about, you know, of the flood in Noah's day, God promised to save Noah and his family, but that didn't mean that Noah wasn't to spend the next, 120 years building the boat. Okay, I'm gonna save you and your family. And then Noah just kind of sit back with the lemonade and, okay, great. No, you got to go fell some trees and hew some logs and make some designs and start building and putting things together and start storing up. And you got a big part to play in this. We have a big part to play in whatever it is that God wants to work out in our life. That's going to mean that there are some major deletions that you have to make, and he expects you to make them. What I mean by deletions is there are some things in your life that are congesting it, and there's no room for God to work. You got to let them go, and it's up to you to get rid of them. There are some major additions that need to become part of your life. What does that mean? That there are some holes, some gaps that are made by those deletions that God expects you to fill now with what he's told you to fill it with, and that will require your initiative, okay? Again, the Christian life is likened to war. This isn't some effortless thing. This is done in cooperation with the Lord of heaven's armies. And so, Paul is, I think, always known that, and we see it very clearly here. So much of God's providential involvement in our life is, again, dependent upon our being active and practical and wise about it. And Paul is being wise. He doesn't just sit there and expect the message to somehow get to the commander since it got to him. He knows he has a part to play in moving that message along to the commander. So what he did made perfect sense. He told the centurion to bring that boy to the commander because the boy had a message. And he didn't over-spiritualize the situation and, you know, get all mystical like some people do. So in verse 19, the commander took him by the hand, the boy, the young man, went aside and asked him privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, well, the Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire more fully about him, but don't yield to them. There's more of 40 of them that lie in wait, and men who have bound themselves by an oath that they would neither eat nor drink until they'd killed him. So they're ready right now, waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him before he left that he should tell no one that he had revealed these things to him. So now the commander knows about this plot, right? So Paul's in good hands. He's safe. Whew. The commander can do something about it and will. So Paul is safe. But I'll tell you this, just because he's safe, he still isn't one single step closer to Rome. That's what Jesus' promise was to him. So at this point in the narrative, okay, he's safe, but so what? Jesus said he would get to Rome. He isn't any closer to Rome now than he was before the commander knew of the plot or before the plot was ever made. So how is God going to exercise his providence to keep Paul moving along in the direction of Rome? That's what we're interested in, right? Paul's safety, that's never been a concern to me or you. We've been watching him get beat up the whole way, haven't we? That guy just gets clubbed and beat and stoned and whipped. And so safe? Oh, that's something new. But what about Rome? What about Rome? What about the promises being fulfilled? How is that going to happen? Well, Lysias, that's the commander, right? Claudius Lysias, he says, tell no one. Don't you dare tell a single soul that we have this conversation. Why? Lysias wants to keep it a secret so that he can get Paul out of town without anyone knowing why. And he wants it to appear to everyone who finds out that Paul has been taken away. He wants it to appear that he's just been following protocol. Not that he was made aware of some silly plot, but that he was just doing what seemed best to him. Okay? Lysias wants this to look natural. If the high court in Israel, and especially the Sicarii, think that the commander is working against them, and that there's a subplot to their plot, and somebody else plotted to get Paul out in spite of their plot, guess what they're going to do? They're going to cause an uproar, and that's to put it mildly, okay? These men would have caused a major revolt in Jerusalem. Remember, these guys made, quote, all of Palestine uneasy. So Claudius Lysias has a vested interest in getting Paul out of town and making it look like he just thought it was a good idea to get him out of town. He's just trying to avoid a revolt is what he's doing. So once again, I hope that we can see in this God's sovereignty at work. Something made it so that Claudius Lysias was compelled to take the actions that he took. Why is that? Because if Paul gets assassinated, think of the ramifications of that. Think of the repercussions that the commander would face if Paul loses his life. The commander's responsible for Paul, and Paul's a Roman citizen. Lysias would lose his job, if not his life. Okay? He also wants to keep the peace in Jerusalem because that's why he's been assigned to that station in the first place, right? It's Pentecost. Your job is to keep the peace, and he's already dealt with like 3 riots in the last 2 days. Things are already not going too well for him. So the last thing he wants is another uprising. So his desire to get Paul out of town safe and secure is almost too much for you and I to calculate by looking at the details here. This guy has got to get Paul out. Well, what made it so that he was so intent on getting Paul out of town? But God's providential arrangement. Don't you think? I don't know if you're seeing it like I am, but I'll tell you, God is working behind the scenes in this entire story. In verse 23, he called for 2 centurions, and the commander tells him, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the 3rd hour of the night, that's after dark, and provide mounts to set Paul on, that'd be a horse of his own, and bring him safely to Felix the governor. So, if you're wondering, how bad did Claudius Lysias want to get Paul out of town? There's your answer, isn't it? Okay, he just commissioned 470 armed soldiers. That's nearly half the fortress garrison. Okay? Almost 500 armed soldiers to escort one man. Like, it's one of those silly jokes, you know, like, how many soldiers does it take to escort one apostle? I don't know. 470, apparently, all the way to Caesarea. We've got to get this guy to Caesarea. Caesarea would be about 70 miles away from Jerusalem. I'll tell you this, Paul has never been safer in his life. I mean, this guy, if he ever wanted to have a lemonade, now's the time, right? Just kick back, enjoy the ride. After all, he's riding on a horse. This is a government vehicle. So he's going in style. This is luxury. This is reliability. Okay? He's traveling in style. Consider what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:26, where he reports on how throughout all of his frequent journeys thus far, he had been, quote, in danger from rivers, in danger from robbers, in danger from his own people, in danger from the Gentiles, right? Danger in the city, danger in the wilderness. He just goes on and on with just how awful it's been. Now, poof, it's been noted that Caesar himself wouldn't have been better protected. So Paul is very safe, and he gets to ride the whole way on a Roman steed. You know, this, not to mention the fact that he's injured because he's been recently beat up. So this is quite a relief. And here he goes under guard to Caesarea. In verse 25, the commander wrote a letter in the following manner: Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. Now pay close attention to this verse. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Now if you're sensing anything fishy in what's being said there, like if you're reading between the lines and going, well, that isn't entirely true. Yeah, good for you. We'll get to it in a second. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, not ours, right? But had nothing charged against him, deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. So just a brief little letter, which tells us nothing more than we already know, okay? I mean, the details there are clear enough. We understand the narrative. We've been reading this and studying this together, so there's nothing really to comment on here. But I do want you to notice at the beginning of that letter how the commander portrays himself, excuse me, rather heroic. I rescued him, you know, like his life was in danger, and then I came along, you know, which is true, kind of. But he leaves out the part where he mistook Paul for the Egyptian rebel leader. Remember, he thought he was someone else. Like, you're the Egyptian, aren't you? No? Oh, well, geez. Okay, well, what's the deal? And then pretty soon there's more commotion. And then he's like, we're going to get to the bottom of this. You strap him to the pole. We're going to scourge him. That's illegal. He conveniently left that part out of the letter. You know, and then there was the time I strapped him down and we were ready to whip him, and then that's when I learned that he was a Roman. He just leaves all that out. He says, I rescued him, and once I learned he was a Roman, I decided I should. It's like, you know, you're a wise man, aren't you? He made himself, get this, he made himself look better on paper than he really was. Better on paper than in real life. Lysias had to do this for himself. Do you know that? He had to do this in order to escape consequences. If he told the governor what he had done, he could be severely punished. You know that? And so he has to make himself look better on paper than reality suggests. And I'll tell you this, Jesus does the same thing for men and women of faith. Did you know that? That he makes you look way better on paper than your life would ever reveal. The Bible tells us that the names of Christians are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that when the life of a Christian and the actions and the behaviors and the things that they did in life are recorded, God includes all of the good and excludes all of the bad. And we get a hint of this in our Bible. If I said Abraham, would you know who I was talking about? If you don't, I'll tell you. Abraham. Okay? You read about Abraham in the Old Testament, that guy's a creep. You're like, hey, well, I thought he was a good guy. That's probably because you read the New Testament. You read the Old Testament, this guy was a liar, a deceiver. He got himself into trouble and then reprimanded by God and then did the exact same thing again. Big trouble, like national trouble. Or how about David? You ever read David? I'll tell you this. None of you would want him to be president of the United States. None of you would want to fall under his leadership. You know why? He rapes whoever's wife he wants and then has their husband killed. That's why. And if you don't think I'm telling the truth, go back and read your Bible. How about Moses? I don't know if you know the dirt on Moses. He's a murderer. Did you know that he kind of looked this way and that and then snapped a man's neck and put him in the shallow grave, you know? I mean, this is like Italian mob stuff. And that's Moses. But you read the New Testament, nothing about breaking necks, nothing about raping women. There's nothing in there about lying and deceiving. Abraham, father of the nations. David, man after God's own heart, right? Moses, the giver of the law. It's like, dang. I mean, but I hope that's how God deals with me. That when it comes to my life and times being recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life, that what's written down is all the good. Because there's a lot of bad that I'd like to forget, and I think there's a lot of bad that God would like to forget, and I think that that's why Jesus died, so that it could be erased. Claudius Lysias doesn't have faith in Jesus, and so that's why he has to make himself look better on paper than was reality. But anybody who has faith in Christ, it's done for us. So praise God for that. You could all clap if you wanted, but I'm just, our hearts should be clapping. Okay, Jesus has done a great work for us on the cross. And so anyway, that's the end of the letter. Then in verse 31, it says that the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. That would have been a little over halfway. So maybe 40 miles on the 70-mile route. The next day, they left the horsemen to go on with him because really they're out of the danger zone. The first 30 or 40 miles would have been through rocky crags. You're descending down mountains. There would have been caves and dens, and that would have been where robbers and thieves and bandits hid, and certainly assassins if they wanted to find Paul. And so they got him through the most dangerous part. And now from Antipatris to Caesarea, the last leg of the trip, he's still got 70 horsemen accompanying him, so he's still well protected, though the danger is less severe. And it says that the horsemen went on, and then the others then returned to the barracks. Then it tells us that when they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, so the governor's name is Felix, he gets the letter, he reads it and stuff. They presented Paul to him. So here is the man in question. This is Paul, the Jew. And when the governor had read it, he asked him what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, in a different province, he said, I'll hear you. I'll listen to your case once your accusers have come here too. So he's going to follow protocol. That's good. And so he commands Paul to be kept in Herod's praetorium. So the army escorts Paul, partway, and then the 70 horsemen bring him the rest of the way, where Paul then would remain for the next 2 years. So he's going to be in Caesarea. This is going to be a long, drawn-out affair. He'll be there for the next 2 years in what we read here, Herod's praetorium. Herod's praetorium. Don't know a lot about it. Other than that, this was no dungeon. So Paul is going to spend the next 2 years of his life in a place that, rather than dungeon-like, this was actually a beautiful Mediterranean beachfront palace built by Herod. This was luxurious. It was extravagant. Okay, if the windows opened, he would have had a pleasant sea breeze. So his complexion is wonderful. Now, granted, he is on house arrest. He's in protective custody, but even still, this was lavish, his living situation. By the way, Paul, I believe now Caesarea would have been the same place where perhaps less than 2 weeks prior, if you're following the narrative, the prophet Agabus had tied up his own hands and feet with Paul's belt, saying, "So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of Gentiles." No. I don't know. A couple weeks later, there's Paul right back in Caesarea, bound hand and foot. Prophecy fulfilled. Prophecy fulfilled. But now, there's another prophecy pending in Paul's life. That one's been fulfilled. But what about getting to Rome? That's the new prophecy. That's the one that Paul will wait for the next 2 years as it begins to and continues to unfold. Okay? So though Paul might not be there yet, by God's providence and despite the handcuffs, he's 70 miles closer. He's getting there slow but sure. Slow but sure. Everything, you know, people like to make that claim that everything happens for a reason. And I agree with that. I know that everything happens for a reason, but I think that God delights to show us what that reason is. I think that it's a delight for me and God both when it starts to become clear just how involved God has been from beginning to end. I mean, it is a wonderful thing to see that you are in the hands of a loving and caring and very powerful God. If he wants you to get somewhere, guess what? You'll get there, right? Doesn't the Bible say something about if God is for us, then there ain't nothing that can be against us? And the Lord is for Paul. The Lord is for Paul. So God is showing him, maybe incrementally, why everything is happening and what reason is behind it all. God doesn't do stuff like what he did for Paul so that it could go unnoticed. I think that God did what he did in Paul's life so that it could get published in the Bible, which happens to be the most widely circulated book on the planet in the history of mankind. Why did God want all of this published? So that me and you could see it. And I know it's obscure, and I know the word providence isn't in the Bible very often, but can we see it? Can you see God's involvement, at least in Paul's life, if not yours? See, you might not see it in yours, but that would suggest that you're still blind. The Bible says that unbelief results in a condition called blindness, not physical blindness, but spiritual blindness, and you're unable to see the good hand of God upon your life. All you tend to see is maybe the bad things, and you know there's a God, but you won't glorify him, and so you blame him for those bad things. But if you will repent and change the way you think, or rather allow God's word to change the way that you think, your eyes will be opened. And you will begin to see that God has been with you every step of the way, even through the stuff that you used to consider bad. And that he used those things to bring you to where you needed to be, that you might put your faith in Jesus. Paul is able to recognize and appreciate God's providential work in his life. I hope that you are as well. Jesus said, "My Father is always working." He's always up to something. John 5:17. And Jesus said, "And so am I." So you've got God the Father and you've got Jesus the Son, not to mention the Holy Spirit. They're always at work. Okay? And I'll tell you this. Let's get off the, you know, people are always looking for miracles. Ah, Christians are guilty of this. I want to see miracles. I want to see supernatural. Well, okay, maybe. But God doesn't always use miracles. He doesn't always use the big, flashy, supernatural stuff to get the job done. I would say that most often, he doesn't. And praise God that he is just as capable of doing his will through natural means as he is supernatural means, and that's more often than not the avenue that he chooses to use. God lies behind the scenes, controlling the scenes he lies behind. That means that he's orchestrating the ways of the world with the sins of evil men and the faith of his saints all together, all at once, to get done what he said he would from the very beginning. Paul will go to Rome. It's just not going to happen the way that Paul probably thought or maybe wished. But such is the case with you and I. When God makes a promise and guarantees you that he will be with you always, never leave you, never forsake you, that you will accomplish all for which he has created you in Christ Jesus to accomplish, and that the good work that he's begun in you will not cease until the day that Christ returns. When he makes those kinds of promises, they're going to be fulfilled. just not in the way that you might have thought or possibly hoped. Paul, I'm sure, wished that he could get to Rome a little quicker, with a little more freedom, in his own timing and according to his own plan and purpose, but no. He's a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so it's according to God's timing, God's plan, and God's purpose. And we're no different than Paul in this. What God wants to do in your life, you must cooperate with him if you're ever going to see what it was that God created you for.